This is going to be a challenge for us all today, and especially for me. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 49. I'll read from verse 49, God willing, down through verse 64. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought of my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. And God add his blessing. One more prayer. Dear God in heaven, we humbly ask, let your word have its free course and be glorified. Breathe into us all thy Holy Spirit, that we might breathe out thy word and receive it to Jesus' glory and amen. I have for you today the beginning of a short series, which is of a solemn nature, which I have entitled Losing the Inheritance of Christ's Kingdom. Oftentimes when we think about this topic, we think, well, getting put out of the church. That is only part of the issue. The real issue is what we do to squander our spiritual inheritance before we are put out of the house of God by discipline. Keep in mind that the church, the local church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is his kingdom in this world, which he planted in this world and has preserved unto this day. In Matthew 16, in verses 18 through 19, when Jesus was speaking to his apostles, Peter had given a good answer as to whom he was, and the Lord said, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We know from many other scriptures that the local church where the Lord's table is kept is his kingdom, and Jesus actually described it as such in Luke chapter 22, where he would give his disciples a table in his kingdom where they would eat with him and drink with him and celebrate his sacrifice for them. The church is a spiritual kingdom, and it is ruled by the Holy Spirit's operation in the heart and by his revelation to the apostles of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 through 21, the Pharisees, as they oft would do, were trying to query Jesus on something because their vision of the kingdom was different than God's. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. There is an aspect of the kingdom of God, which our Lord Jesus is the head and king over, which is internal. The kingdom of God is within you. In John chapter 14, when Jesus was telling his disciples, his apostles in particular, that they would be the leaders of this new system that was going out. John chapter 14, verse 15, he said, If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Again, please note, When we're dealing with the issue of the kingdom of God, we're dealing here with not only the outward organizational aspect, which is the local church consisting of members with names on a roll. And that is about, that is a Bible position. We're dealing with the spiritual reality, which is the underlying foundation of the local church. For without that spiritual reality at the foundation, all the local church is just another club. That's all it is. The spiritual reality of the spirit in the heart and giving the instructions is what makes the church of the living God and pillar and ground of the truth. Of course, we know from many places, including 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, that those men to whom Jesus uttered those words in John 14 would be the lawgivers and standard bearers of this New Testament church. John would write in 1 John 4, 6, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us, and hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." I will say this and make it as plain as I can for all here and for any who might listen to this. The church of Jesus Christ is to be regulated by what the apostles of Jesus Christ left us in this book. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? These men wrote what God intended for them to write and recorded it and preserved it, and God put his stamp upon it, and it became our law. This is our code that we are supposed to be following. Anyone that thinks otherwise, well, I think of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Straightforward. This kingdom has an inheritance of spiritual wisdom and understanding, spiritual comfort, love, peace, joy, and fellowship with God, conformity to the perfect image of Jesus Christ, and that's what makes it particularly sweet and beneficial. There's even a state dinner that is held to honor the living head of the church, and that's the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, where the king calls his people to a dinner, and there rules over them as they remember the great sacrifice of their king for them. And also, the inheritance of this kingdom consists of a hope for a deliverance unto a perfected state when the king returns. We do pray for the return of our king, not to set up a kingdom in this world, but to deliver up his kingdom which is in this world. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing with that resurrection hour when the Lord shall return. "But every man in his own order," verse 23, "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." This, and these are only a few of the things which define the spiritual inheritance of the kingdom. A kingdom of love, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, of spiritual wisdom and understanding, the spiritual benefits that accrue to following the words of Jesus as the Holy Spirit gave them to us, culminating in a final state of perfection when our Lord returns, when the kingdom itself shall be translated from this world unto the next, purified. This kingdom has laws of both a prescriptive and a proscriptive nature. By that I mean laws in which we are supposed to do things he tells us to do, and there are things that he forbids us to do, and we're supposed to steer clear of them and not honor them within the context of his kingdom. Its body of law, of course, is Christ's New Testament, his new covenant, and was ratified by blood. Similar to the way the Old Testament was ratified by blood when Moses sprinkled blood over the law when it was read, and over all the instruments of the tabernacle, over the people, over everything. The New Testament is likewise sealed with blood, ratified by blood. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 5. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." All things were by the law, almost all things by the law, were purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood was no remission. When Jesus put the New Testament into effect by his declaration, "This is the New Testament in my blood," he then sealed those statements with the shedding of his blood for the sake of remission. What makes the covenant of effect to us is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That was the legal authorization from God that this covenant is absolutely in effect. It is the governing body of law for New Testament believers. Now, you will notice that as you read through your New Testament, you will see a substantial amount of carryover and repetition from the law of Moses, things that still apply that were binding upon people back then, but not all. Many laws do carry over. But we must ever remember that we are not under law to Moses, we are under law to Christ. And that is how it is described in various places. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, for instance, Paul says, "To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." This New Testament is called the law of Christ in another place. It is called the perfect law of liberty. It is the system of liberty according to the Spirit's declaration of what God has done for his people as to how we live in response to what he has done for his people. If we want to know how we can best please God and follow him under the covenant of Jesus Christ, he gave us 27 books to make it clear. And in those 27 books, he outlines for us what he tolerates in his kingdom and what he forbids in his kingdom. He makes it clear what he designs for his kingdom, what he desires in it, in fact, what he commands in it, that which we must do. Disobedience to Christ's laws by his Spirit jeopardizes a believer's spiritual inheritance. And the jeopardy begins within, long before it gets to the stage where the church might have to exclude someone. This jeopardizing of a spiritual inheritance, which is the kingdom, begins within by what is called quenching or grieving the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, one such warning here is given. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And he goes on to warn against sins which should be put away. Sin grieves the Spirit. Unrepentance of sin especially grieves the Spirit. It is also called quenching the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit." Consider that the Spirit of God takes up residence within every one of his elect by virtue of a new birth, which we spoke on recently. In that new birth, there is a new nature installed. There is a new habit made available, a new possibility. A new creature has an opportunity to walk in newness of life. And with that, and with the information that the Spirit has provided, we not only know that we can walk, but how we ought to walk. And it's when we violate what we know in particular that we quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, and jeopardize the spiritual inheritance which only comes through the Spirit. And if this quenching or grieving of the Spirit is not arrested by humble repentance, the Spirit will begin to withdraw his influence in the soul and turn somebody over to further delusion and to sin's captivity. I mean, this just makes sense. If you feed the Spirit with spiritual things, the Spirit develops his fruit within you. If you feed your flesh with fleshly things, guess what develops? Fleshly attributes, fleshly tendencies, carnality. Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." Our design is that we should walk in the Spirit, verse 16, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And when we're walking in the Spirit, those lusts of the flesh which are there, residing still within that old man, are kept tamped down. Now you start to grieve the Spirit, you quench the Spirit, and I guarantee you that those old lusts of the flesh will erupt, come to the surface, and sooner or later, You not only quenched the spirit, he's abandoned you. That's a dangerous condition. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, again, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The life of beneficial expectation and spiritual comfort and joy in Jesus Christ is directly related to walking in the Spirit, living after the Spirit, following the things of the Spirit. On the other hand, squelching those things, quenching those things, suppressing those things, walking all over top of those things is the very way of carnality here that tends to death. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. Paul instructs Timothy in his duties as the governor of the church at Ephesus. Excuse me. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. A major goal of ministry is to put God's people on notice with warnings from Holy Scripture as to tendencies that they may have within them that, if not checked by repentance, will eventually take them over. And God will allow it to happen. You harden your heart against the Word of God, which says, stop doing that. You know what's wrong. You continually harden your heart against that. Well, you know what the Bible says about God's dealings with hardened hearts? He that being often reproved and hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, Proverbs 29 and verse 1. Now, before any public action of the church to discipline a known offender, God has already passed judgment on such an individual, letting sin take over. You see, this is a major point of what I'm trying to get across to you. The spiritual inheritance which saints should have is squandered first of all personally within, where the spirit begins to withdraw, the carnality takes over, and eventually it may well erupt to where everyone knows about it and the church has to deal with it and exclude that person from its number. That's the end of the chain. It's all those links leading up to that where the real spiritual damage is already occurring. Before we get to that public action of the church, sin can already have its way with an individual. It is absolutely conceivable, and I can multiply scriptures on this point, that a person who is still in good standing as a member of the church is eaten up of sin within, but he has covered it over, glossed it over with pretensions of religion, going through the motions of religion, thinking that he's walking on the light of glory, just like the rest of the saints are, and yet he is totally under the control, or not totally, but he is under great control of Satan. In fact, taken captive by him at his will, as we just read there in 2 Timothy 2:26. You see, the fact is you may be in the church and not even cognizant of the fact that the Lord has departed from you. And you have a case example of this in Samson. Samson was empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, filled with the Spirit to do great work for the Lord. And Samson plowed on ahead in his callous indifference to what he knew he should be doing. He vaunted himself, he glorified himself, and finally he let his guard down to where he had cost him his self. And we read in Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Now, notice the characteristics of what's going on here. Here was a great man of God, One who was one of the champions of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. And yet somebody who walked too much on the edge of carnality until carnality caught up with him, and he assumed that the Lord was still with him, and the Lord was not with him. The Spirit had departed from him. I guess we could say about King Saul is at least King Saul figured out that the Lord isn't hearing him anymore. Samson wist not that the Lord was departed from him. A church member can squander much of his spiritual inheritance before God's justice catches up with him, bringing him to public exposure and loss of membership and a place at the table of Jesus. Paul promises, obviously the Holy Spirit is promising here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, that the church must sit and wait until God brings something out to light before he can act. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have his praise of God. Now it's interesting that in the next chapter, he expands upon this very principle by the fact that we've already arrived at this stage. The Lord has brought to light a common issue which is known among you, where you have entertained continual company with a fornicator at the Lord's table, when I already told you, don't keep company with one like that. And yet you've justified him, you've rationalized your behavior, you desired his company more than God's. Basically what Paul is telling them, you should remember the story of Achan back there in the book of Joshua, where the Lord said, except you dump him, I'll no more be with you. The nation will be without me. So chapter 5, of course, we have one of the most, if not the most explicit accounts of church discipline given by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The basic points. There was a fornicator with whom they continued to entertain fellowship and membership. They had him at the Lord's table. Paul is preparing them for a further description of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. And he tells them in this chapter, I already told you not to keep company with somebody who was known to be a fornicator like that person you still have in your company. And he finally says in verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. By the way, that list in 1 Corinthians 5 is one of the most important lists in the New Testament of things where the Holy Spirit tells us these things Jesus Christ will not entertain unrepented fellowship with. That is, if they continue in their state of unrepentance, Jesus will not abide fellowship with such an individual. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, 1 Timothy even has some in chapter 6, 2 Timothy chapter 3 likewise. There are detailed lists throughout your New Testament where there are specific things that the Lord says, these are worthy of death, they do not deserve to be in my kingdom. If they erupt and are known, you've got to separate company from them. And if you don't do it, I'll separate company from you, that is, from the church. You see, by the time we get to church discipline, there's already a lot of water under the bridge. A lot. At the point of church discipline, one is delivered from Christ's kingdom of spiritual light unto Satan's kingdom of spiritual darkness. He's cast out into the world, where the prince of this world reigns, where the matters of the flesh, carnality, reign. And with the intent that the person who is cast out of the church because of such sin would be brought humbly to repentance. Again, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When you read of that destruction of the flesh, think not only of the potential that that person may fall under the wrath of God to where he is destroyed physically. Think also the destruction of the flesh in the sense that when one is turned over to Satan, the carnality of the human nature is allowed to expand. Without spiritual guidance, without spiritual control from God, Satan takes over. When somebody is turned out from the church, it's because the Spirit has already withdrawn his fellowship, and that person is formally turned over to Satan and his kingdom with the hopes that the flesh would be destroyed in its lusts. That those things which Satan specializes in might be destroyed. That the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I mean, think about it. We know that when somebody must be put out of the church cannot keep company with him as a member. The spiritual blessings and benefits promised to the New Testament believer are concentrated to the church. That's where they belong. That person is removed from fellowship, removed from membership, and he is left to his own devices with the intent that his fleshly interest be destroyed. And if what it takes to do that is a troubling affliction of the body itself, fine and dandy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Paul tells Timothy about some, the likes of which Timothy should avoid, and he says, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, that tells us that they had a problem with blasphemy. And Paul, in whatever context he was considering here, had turned them over to Satan, deliver them unto Satan to the end that they may learn to stop doing that. Teach them a lesson. That by this punishment which the apostle has imposed, it was there to teach the disobedient to stop doing what they had been doing. That is a major goal of church correction and discipline. And by the way, only when someone is utterly ashamed of his rebellious attitude and conduct will the possibility of spiritual healing and recovery even be there. That's what it takes. Somebody has to be in the mindset of Job when the Lord corrected him. And we read in Job chapter 42 and verse 6, where he said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he was reproved adequately by God, he realized how foolish he had been. And fighting against God the way he had been doing was vanity. And so he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. In Luke chapter 15, we have another example of humility in the repentant. The prodigal. We read in verse 17 that after he'd learned a very sorry lesson out there in the world, which wasn't his friend, it says there in verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. There's nothing in here about a high-minded attitude that, look, I shouldn't have been put out of your house. I want back in. This is somebody who knows full well that he got what he deserved. He was wearing the ugly consequences of his own decision. And he's begging to get back in. David actually experienced this. When he was reproved for that horrible incident with Bathsheba and with what he did in arranging for Bathsheba's husband to be bumped off. In Psalm 51, verses 3 through 12, he said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, but the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." You know what this is? It's called a broken and contrite spirit. Notice verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." That's Job. "I abhor myself. I can't justify myself. I can't rationalize myself. What I did was downright stupid, wrong, sinful, and I own it. God have mercy." Major impediment to this? Pride. Someone is too proud to admit that they were wrong. And pride not only goes before destruction, Proverbs 16:18, it's also what usually holds one in destruction, because they're too proud to admit they are wrong. In the Old Testament, God required Israel to have a complete review of the law every 7 years. Deuteronomy 31, and verses 9 through 13. And I would like to just make this statement before we even get any further in the outline. Living for Jesus Christ and being a member of his church should be a matter of joy, peace, satisfaction and comfort and consolation within. There is great cause for rejoicing in knowing the truth and following Christ. But the fact is that Christianity is not rainbows and puppy dog tails. It's much more than that. We must behold not only the goodness but the severity of God, Paul tells us in Romans 11. And there are aspects of following Jesus Christ which we too easily would like to forget about because we're more persuaded about how important it is to be happy, clappy, in love with Jesus. Every once in a while, the people of God need to be reminded that they are under law. In Deuteronomy 31, in verses 9 through 13, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, and in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing." And I want you to pay attention to two things here. Everyone was supposed to be there, and the whole law was to be delivered. That included laws which might make people blush. That included laws which might make people hide their face in shame. "Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it." Included within the very framework of the law of Moses was a law that said, repeat this every 7 years, so everyone is reminded afresh what they are supposed to be doing, what they are supposed to be avoiding, how they can please me, and how they can also make me really mad. In other words, bringing to remembrance from time to time the basics of where we stand, how we stand, and why we stand. I mean, human nature, being what it is, changing faces and circumstances, new people in the church, children come along, we've been going through the motions, it's like, well, we've got it all made. And then one day we realize, oops, we have forgotten some fundamental issues that we should have been paying attention to. And by the way, I've lived that in my church experience over the years, where in the church, God threw a monkey wrench into the machinery, the everyday workings of the church a couple of times, and people were suddenly snapped to attention like, whoa, what were we doing for the last few years? Asleep at the switch. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 13? It's when the servants sleep that the enemy sows the tares. All of these things, again, the foibles of human nature, forgetfulness, new interests come along, etc., etc., circumstances change. It's easy to forget the law. And the gospel will only save us if we remember its laws. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verses 1 and 2, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. It's not enough to read through your New Testament once and get converted and follow Christ and say, I'm following Jesus from now on, and then you just tend to slip off into a state of callous indifference and forget what was written therein, and you end up one day realizing, oops. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, James puts it so clearly where he says this, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Spiritual benefit and blessing accrues to the individual, to the saint, who not only hears the word preached, reads the word on the page, but makes an effort to remember it so that he can recall in a moment something that would stop him from doing something regrettable. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. It is still a very good work of wisdom to remind God's people of the laws of their kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses 12 through 15, Peter has this to say, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And by the way, the things that he was talking about were those benefits that accrue from the Spirit of God that begin with your faith and don't stop there. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Any guesses as to how he did that? He had it written down and saved, and then eventually it became part of the Holy Scripture. Chapter 3 and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And he goes on to remind them about certain facts of biblical history. The principle of an occasional bringing to remembrance the laws that we live under to please our God. That's what I'm trying to do here this day, and God willing, next week as well. It is very helpful to be reminded of these things. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, now if there is an apostle above all others that we should consider to be our model, it's this one, Paul. And he says unto the Corinthians, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. How significant were these words in the days in which they were written, in which there were still people struggling with getting rid of the refuse of the Old Testament, which they were still trying to live under, and Paul trying to bring them fully into New Testament liberty and understanding. Remember Paul's ways, his ways of holy living, righteous conduct, liberty in Christ. Bring them into remembrance. In Jude, verse 5. Excuse me. He warns about infections getting within the church in the previous verse. And he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Which is a not so subtle reminder to believers, your salvation consists more of being delivered out of Egypt. It consists also of being delivered unto Canaan and living there successfully. Because there were many delivered out of Egypt that never made it to Canaan. Saints have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's law book, and every positive incentive to personally acquaint themselves with the knowledge of right and wrong so that they can concur with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 109 and 153. Psalm 119, 109. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. Verse 153. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive, Paul says in one place. Remember the words of the Holy Spirit, which the apostles gave us. Review them regularly. Come to church to hear them preached regularly. Treasure them in your heart like Mary did the words of the angel. And by the way, this is one of those areas where self-salvation does apply. You can save yourselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I could tell you in personal Christian experience in my life and in those to whom I have preached that oftentimes disrepair comes when we have forgotten a fundamental thing of the New Testament itself and we've walked over it, walked around it, tripped on it, and only when we put a foot in a snare did we realize, oops, I should have been paying better attention there. So what I'm going to do for the next week or two is give you the New Testament list alphabetically of defined sins which Christ forbids in his kingdom and which imperil one's spiritual inheritance and place in his kingdom. Again, these are listed alphabetically. The first one is 1 Corinthians 6:9, abusers of themselves with mankind. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That phrase, abusers of themselves with mankind, I believe the underlying Greek for that is arsenokoitis, for whatever that's worth. Specifically, this is dealing with homosexuality or sodomy or lesbianism. It is condemned in both Testaments. I remember listening to a local radio host years ago who professes Christianity. He says, I just don't understand why Christians are so worried about homosexuality. That's Old Testament stuff. Well, it's not just Old Testament. It was against the law of God before Moses came along. And the fact that Moses wrote it as being illegal, unlawful, and ungodly And an abomination is one thing. And Paul also, Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what this is talking about. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 7. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, abusers of themselves with mankind, and receiving in themselves a recompense of their error, which was meet. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Well, that's a pretty wicked group there, isn't it? For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, we could build an even more powerful case against this issue of sodomy or lesbianism or whatever term you would like to use for it. Suffice it to say that 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, no inheritance in the kingdom for such as persist in this lifestyle. Matthew, could you grab that screwdriver out of the top of that bookcase and bring it up? I'm preaching on sinking sand here. You always knew I had a loose screw, so. All right, so the next in the list alphabetically is adultery. In that same list in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul includes this. Be not deceived in the middle of the verse, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, etc. These have no inheritance in the kingdom. Adultery, by definition, is violation of the marriage bed, the voluntary sexual intercourse of a married person with one of the opposite sex, whether unmarried or married, to another. It is also condemned in Galatians 5:19 as a work of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. The works of the flesh should not define the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This business of adultery, again, is something that was invented by the law of Moses. It was a law that preceded the law of Moses, and it continues past the law of Moses unto us. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. By the way, here's a principle to remember when you're thinking about, well, that was in the law of Moses. Maybe it doesn't apply. What about things that God had stated were universally unacceptable to mankind before the law of Moses ever came along? This is one of them. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Apparently, it was frowned upon very deeply. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Note, it is not the activity that is at stake here in this verse. It is with whom the activity is engaged in that is the issue. Within marriage, there is great liberty, sexually speaking. But that's where it needs to stay. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. The next thing in the list is backbiting. This is provided for us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, where Paul is dealing with those sins which generally aggravate God and which he forbids. Included of which is backbiters. Romans 1 and verse 30. And to backbite means to detract from the character of, to slander, traduce, speak ill of a person absent. This is one of those sins that sneaks up on us, and we sometimes, because we're so used to doing it, plow ahead and speak ill of somebody who is not present without justification. To slander means slander is the utterance or dissemination of false statements or reports concerning a person, or malicious misrepresentation of his actions in order to defame or injure him, calumny, defamation. You know, these kind of things are even punishable at law, in the laws of on the civil books. Now, please understand that there is a big difference between speaking about someone not present who is publicly known to have committed a sin and someone who is not publicly known to have committed a sin, but you're going to run that person's name through the mud anyway. One of the things that Solomon tells us to do to counter this tendency of backbiting is Proverbs 25 and verse 23. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. Though it stings, sometimes that is exactly what is needed. Somebody just to firm their countenance up and say, stop. That person is not here to defend themselves, and our law does not judge anyone before they have an opportunity to defend themselves. The next one on the list is blasphemy, which we'd already considered. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, remember in that one epistle where Paul had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme? In 2 Timothy 3, in the characteristics of the latter days, the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And then in verse 5, after listing these and other things, he says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. These are not to be embraced, not to be retained. They are to be turned away from. Blasphemy is profane speaking of God or sacred things, impious reverence. In 2 Kings 18... verses 32 through 35. Do you remember a fellow named Rabshakeh? He was this arrogant, was he an Assyrian? Assyrian leader. And he was going to tell Israel and tell Jerusalem and Judah what was up. We read in verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah, when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered it all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who were they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? See, what that man was doing was equating the vanities of the heathen with the true God. that was impious, irreverent, profane speaking of the true God. The God of heaven is not the gods of the nations. Chapter 19 and verse 3. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. That was blasphemy. Equating the holy, pure, singular God of all creation with the inventions of men that they presume to worship as deity and have no power to save. All right, the next theme was in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2 also, and that was boasters, which means to speak vaingloriously, extol oneself, to vaunt, brag of, about, or glory in, and this ties into pride, which we'll deal with later. The next thing is covenant breaking, Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. One of the things which God hates and is worthy of death. Those who are without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, such are worthy of death, the next verse. All right. A covenant is a mutual agreement between two or more persons to do or refrain from doing certain acts, a compact, contract, bargains, sometimes the undertaking, pledge, or promise of one of the parties. An example of covenant breaking that is given us in the Old Testament is where Israel had made a contractual obligation with the Gibeonites, who had weaseled their way into Israel's company. And once they had made that promise to the Gibeonites that they could stay there in the land and be hewers of wood and drawers of water, it was hands off from that day forward. Israel was not to touch them, to destroy them. But Saul thought otherwise. In 2 Kings chapter 21, and verses 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 50 and 5 years in Jerusalem. We have the wrong text here. Hold on here. Second Kings 21, 1 and 2. Something doesn't sound right about this. Hang on. Well, I blew it on that one. And maybe I'm reading it and I can't see it. So here's a homework assignment. That might be better. Let me try that. See what happens when you don't remember the words of the law? There was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. And no amount of zealous affection by Saul justified his breaking the mutual covenant that was in place between Israel and the Gibeonites. That's covenant breaking by definition. What about Laban's treachery with Jacob? And I don't think we even need to go there to read that one at length. Laban made an agreement with Jacob, broke it, then broke it again. It became obvious that Laban could not be trusted. He was by habit a covenant breaker. Marital infidelity, even when it isn't exposed, if it's even just in the heart, is still a breach of the covenant of marriage. Job chapter 31 and verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? This is fundamental to the covenant of marriage, that we vow And how many times have I actually stated this in marriage ceremonies that I have overseen? That person vows to make no other the object of their conjugal affection, that they will look upon no other with that same desire. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, and verses 28 through 29. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. When it comes to the issue of the actual commission of adultery, when that is known, a charge of adultery should be leveled against the sinner, and a charge of covenant breaking, which is commensurate with adultery. That's what adultery is a breach of the marriage covenant. I think we're going to stop there for today. I'm running out of voice. And we do have more ground to cover, and I do not plan on going on with this for week after week after week. But it is my duty, and I am convicted of this very strongly, to occasionally bring everyone's attention back to the things which God says not to do and which he says you better do. And this way I've got no blood on my hands. I've given warning. I can say like Paul, I am pure from the blood of all men. God help us. God add his blessing.